Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
The Bible reading today is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Thank you, Kira. Adam, good morning. Welcome. It's good to have you here this morning, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online, wherever you may be. I know some people travel and are able to listen in. Others might have reached their destination, but whatever, wherever you find yourself, good to have you here this morning. We are beginning, as Medwin said, this series that has become quite traditional for us now, Jesus in the City Morning Herald, where we look at some contemporary issues through the lens of faith and theology and the Bible and whatnot. And I really look forward to this series. It's nice that other people do as well, but I quite enjoy preparing for it. It's a different way to think about the world in which I live and the way in which my faith interacts with the world. While I love expounding Scripture, explaining Scripture and diving into texts and all those sorts of things, and if you've been around, you probably have picked that up along the way, it's also really important, I think, to pause every so often and reflect on some of the contemporary issues. And so this is a very different kind of series. I find it really helpful as a preacher to press myself and to be always learning and growing and whatnot. And I trust that it's helpful for you as well as we think about some of the issues that are taking place in our world. Year on year, some of the topics that we have preached on have kind of come to light really easily and really simply. And the program of 3 or 4 weeks fills out really quickly, and I'm really quite passionate about all of them, and off we go. And other years, like this year, it's been a bit of a slog. Trying to identify the kinds of topics that would be helpful and useful for us to reflect on and think through. And the first of them, this one, is about empathy and about the phrase toxic empathy. I don't remember where I jumped into it, where I first bumped into it. It was earlier this year. And over the course of the year, it kind of became more and more prevalent. And I have to admit that I am entering into this sermon with a little bit of fear and trembling. And I'll explain why. How many of you are familiar with the term toxic empathy or have heard the phrase toxic empathy? Okay, not quite as many of you as I had thought, so that now I'm more fearful or differently fearful. The term toxic empathy has arisen out of American political I was going to say dialogue, but that doesn't seem to fit, because in American politics, there is no dialogue, right? It's very polarized at the moment. But from the right wing, the Christian, evangelical, particularly conservative viewpoint, the idea that empathy is toxic has become, well, a fairly popular idea. Now you see why I'm entering this with fear and trembling. Some of you are kind of going, great, I came on the day he's talking about politics. I'm going to try not to talk about politics, but I am going to be talking about politics in general. Because when I came across the idea that empathy could be toxic, the idea of, you know, feeling what someone else is feeling, understanding what they're going through, trying to put ourselves in someone else's shoes, and I thought that that might be toxic, I thought, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right at all. Like, what's going on in that space? And so what I would like to do over the course of the next 20 minutes or so is essentially give you a little bit of a definition of what this, what toxic empathy is about, and then present an opportunity for us to create space for empathy in our political discourse. I read a book, or read part of a book, I didn't read all of it, I kind of got the point halfway through, by Ali Beth Stuckey. It's called Toxic Empathy, How Progressives Manipulate Christian Compassion. I'm not sure if manipulate is the right word, but they kind of take advantage of Christian compassion. The idea that she presents is that empathy becomes toxic when it is used to manipulate us into accepting, from her perspective on the right, policies of the left. She reckons that it has been co-opted, the whole emotion of empathy has been co-opted by the left of politics in order to manipulate those on the right into believing that the policies of the left are the exclusive realm of morality and of kindness. That's her argument. And she has a fairly lengthy introduction, which was helpful to kind of set the scene. And then she goes into a variety of specific policies, and I read the first one, got the idea about how she was going, and because I don't want to talk about political policies, I want to talk about the political sphere, I kind of left it at that point. So what I'd like to do, or no, let me back up one step. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this in part as a bit of a self-reflection on, and I suppose, I hope, in some small way, a bit of a pattern or a model for how I try to think about these sorts of ideas and concepts when they pop up. I'm not a particularly political person, but I wanted to kind of give you a little bit of my own personal journey through this. But I'm also doing it because I'm aware that while Australian politics are not as polarized as they are in the United States, we do experience some of this polarization. And I'm also aware that the right-wing conservative evangelical Christian movement in the United States is fairly influential in the conservative evangelical Christian movement in Australia as well. And so I want to kind of give you a little bit of my reflections on this idea of toxic empathy. And what I would really like to do is to make the case for including empathy in our political discourse, regardless of whether you find yourself on the right or the left or somewhere in the middle, politically speaking. Because I think the idea of cutting empathy out, saying that it is by nature, politically speaking, toxic and dangerous, is itself a relatively dangerous idea. Now let me say, when Stuckey begins her book, she opens with a story of, shall I say, interpersonal empathy. I can't remember the exact details, but she gets onto a plane and there's a young mom in front of her. Crying baby, pram, all the paraphernalia that comes with crying babies and prams. And so Allie helps her get settled and all that sort of stuff in the plane. And part of the reason she does that is because she herself had experienced a very similar experience just a few months earlier, traveling with a small child, having the pram in the bag, and it's a mess, and a lady helped her. And so there's a sense of personal, interpersonal empathy. And as far as I understand, not that I've read or looked at everything that everyone says about toxic empathy, at a personal level, empathy is a good thing. She observes the fact that it's the basis of human kindness, that the idea of putting ourselves in someone else's shoes is kind of the basis of how we become better people, right? It's when you're sitting behind someone at the red traffic light and it goes green and they don't move, and in the moment you kind of go, I've been there. and you don't honk your horn. As an aside, I wish that they had two horns in the cars. One that was a little polite, hey, and the other for other circumstances, right? But I'd love to be able to honk without people thinking I was angry. Just, hey, been there too, but it is green. Don't make me use the other horn. All right? So there's something about personal empathy, I think, that Stuckey would say is a good thing. She also acknowledges that Jesus, in a way, does demonstrate empathy, having become human, walking in our shoes and becoming obedient unto death. Jesus did not become quasi-human. He didn't look like a human being and just kind of trail through life where nothing really touched him. He became human. We believe he became like one of us. It's a great theological statement, an axiom of sorts, that was that which was not taken up was not redeemed, which reflects this idea that unless Jesus took on every part of our humanity, then that was not nailed to the cross. If he left any of our humanity behind, if he left any of it behind, then that wasn't redeemed. So it's really important to recognize that Jesus did walk in our shoes. And she acknowledges both of these things. Where she sees empathy being toxic is in political discourse. And I would like to suggest that there ought to be space for empathy in our political discourse, in part because there's empathy in our interpersonal and because Jesus demonstrated it for us. And I'd like to suggest that there's space for empathy on five fronts: rhetorically, ethically, historically, developmentally, and theologically. How fun is that going to be? They all end with all, so that's nice. So here we go. I want to try to create this idea of space. And again, the policies piece is another issue. I do take issue with the sense that empathy means I am a leftist. I have a hard time with that argumentation. I don't think that's necessary, so I think that's important. But let me begin rhetorically. The political context of toxic empathy is important because politics is about persuasion, isn't it? Our politicians seek to persuade the legislature, the Senate, the popular opinion, that there is a particular thing that is good or beneficial for us to do and something else that is not good or beneficial for us to do. And this means that when we're talking about persuasion, we're actually talking about rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art and science of persuasive speech. And in rhetorical conventions, there are three types of proofs. Not scientific proofs, but three kind of big categories of ways in which we persuade people. The first is ethos. It's the gentle persuasion that sits with the person who is presenting. So I'm anticipating that I have a certain degree of trust amongst you because you've been here for a while and you trust me. That's ethos. If you don't trust me, I'm sorry about that. Hopefully by the end of the day, you will. It's a gentle persuasion of the person that you're listening to. It's really quite important. Aristotle, the great Greek thinker, who also thought a lot about rhetoric, bemoaned the fact that most decisions were basically made on whether or not they trusted the person who was speaking. I trust him, I'm just going with what they say, rather than actually on the guts of the argument, which is the second area of proofs, which are logos. This is the rationale. It's the facts and the figures. It's the philosophical underpinning, the assumptions, the systems, all the things that we have to actually grapple with about why this is a good or not a good decision. And then the third category of proofs are known as pathos. And those are the strong emotions, appeal to emotions, and they are made in the people who are listening. And emotion is a really important part of persuasion. You all know the truth of this, don't you? We all know that we ought to be fitter, healthier, eat better. What has to change for us? It's not knowing the facts and figures. I know the facts and figures. I can tell you the facts and figures. I know all the reasons why. Why don't I do it? Because I don't want to. That's what it comes down to. Until my emotion, I become fearful of my health becoming bad, or I become particularly focused on a particular outcome. It's once my emotions are engaged that we want to do something. So emotion is important. I mean, why are we currently about to enter into a royal commission into the events that took place at Bondi? Antisemitism was on the rise, wasn't it? We know that social cohesion has not been good for a long time, right? That's not new. What changed? our emotions were appealed to. Yes? And now there is a corporate sense that we need to do something about it because of the horror and the grief and the sadness and the anger and whatever else drove that decision. We find rhetoric used all throughout the New Testament and the Old as well. Paul is not backwards about shaming his readers. If you read Galatians, he opens with, "Hey, God bless you. I cannot believe how quickly you're deserting Jesus. You foolish Galatians." Do you remember when Roxanne used Philemon, the little epistle to Philemon just before Christmas? You read that thing through, he has laid it on thick. He says, "Listen, if Onesimus stole anything, I'll pay it back. I'm writing this with my own hand, not to mention that you owe me your very life." Oh, okay, we've gone there. Corinthians, "I urge you, I appeal to you, open your hearts to me." Paul is not backwards about using emotion because it's part of who we are. And here's the space for empathy. Empathy is a powerful emotion. Just because an emotion is appealed to does not mean we are being manipulated. We can be manipulated, can we not? How many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but how many of us have made a decision based on an emotion? How often has that worked out for us, right? Like, we can be manipulated by our feelings, but we're not necessarily. And when you think about the range of emotions that are used by politicians of all stripes, I think there are far more toxic emotions, are there not? Fear, anger are far more toxic than empathy. And all I'm saying here is that empathy has a space in our political discourse because it is an emotion that we ought to be able to feel and to consider. There are times when it ought to shape our response. Not the entirety of our response any more than fear or anger ought to, but there are times when we ought to feel fearful and times we ought to feel, hopefully, righteously angry. There ought to be times when our emotions are involved, and so I think we need to create some space in our ability to use empathy rather than just excising it and saying that's not a legitimate way to persuade. It is. We need to be aware of them. We need to be aware of them, but I think there's space for them. I also think it's important from an ethical perspective, because when we think about the ethics, that the ethical decisions that we might make, emotion is a part of them. I mean, Stuckey points out in an introduction that an emotion should never be the only reason why we make a decision. True? Absolutely. When I've made decisions based purely on my emotions, it turned out I was just hangry, and I probably should have had something to eat first, right? There's a reason why you don't press send on that reactionary email until the next morning. Or if you don't know that one, you should know that one, right? You don't want to make those decisions on emotion. But when we make ethical decisions as Christians, we try to make them on the basis, for instance, of what Scripture says. Often, of course, the ethical dilemmas that we face, Scripture doesn't speak clearly to, and so we're forced to ask about not just the principles that are included, but also about the traditions in which we sit. How have Christians read and interpreted Scripture and made sense of it in the various ethical scenarios that they found, and how does that shape what we do now? There's the reasonable component of our decision-making, where we seek to identify the rationale for the decisions, and there's an emotional component. I remember listening to an ethical teacher once, and he basically said, sometimes the reason why we don't want to do something or we're opposed to something is because it feels yuck. And he said, that's a legitimate reason to contribute to our ethical decision-making. I mean, there are certain things in our world that just make us feel yuck, don't they? Now, if that's the only reason we're opposed to it, that just means you just don't like something. But if there's some elements of our Christian tradition, our biblical interpretation, some rationale, and our emotions, they work well together because God made us as emotional people. Do you remember the story in Luke when a young ruler comes up to Jesus and asks, a teacher of the law comes up and says, what's the greatest commandment? Remember that? Jesus says, I don't know, how do you read it? So he's talking about Scripture here, and he's talking about the interpretive tradition, because it was a bit of a discussion about what the heaviest and the lightest of the laws were, the 600 laws. And the guy says, well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, I agree. Any questions? And he says, yeah, who's my neighbor? Do you remember what Jesus does then? He tells a parable. He doesn't quote another section of scripture. He tells a parable, and it's a fairly emotive parable, isn't it? About a guy just like you who fell into the hands of robbers because of nothing he had done and was in desperate need, and somebody, the least expected person, helped him. Remember when Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners? The religious leaders kind of, what are you doing? An ethical decision, not just a social one? And Jesus doesn't just, he doesn't quote scripture, he doesn't talk tradition. What does he do? He tells three stories about a shepherd who lost a sheep and found it, and about a woman who lost a coin and found it, and about a father who lost a son and found him. How many people have read the parable of the prodigal son and been moved to tears by that story? To demonstrate a point that Jesus wants to make, and that is that God, the Father, delights when people repent. A traditional reading. And so I think it's important that we make space, again, for empathy, along with all emotions, in the ethical decisions that we make as individuals and as a community. Let me move a little more quickly. Historically speaking, I can't believe I just prefaced historically speaking with let's move more quickly. Here we go. In a great book that has an awful title, Fields of Blood, Karen Armstrong debunks the myth that religions cause violence. Have you heard that one before? That's pretty prominent in our society, that somehow there's this connection between violence and religion. And she debunks it. It's quite a brilliant book. And the thing that she notes is that it's not actually religion that's the problem, it's the state that's the problem. Now, once you get a state, once you get certain degrees of society above others, there is always and inevitably going to be some form of oppression. Sometimes that's quite mild and agreed to, right? We pay taxes. I don't see that as particularly oppressive to me, but it does mean that I don't get to keep all of my money. But I get to drive on the road that my taxes have contributed to and take my children to the school that my taxes contributed to, so I'm okay with that mild oppression, and it scales up from there. You with me? She also notes that for the vast majority of human history, church and state have always been the same thing. She goes, the understanding of religion and state being separated is, historically speaking, really, really recent. And she points out that throughout history, there have been times when the church, in all sorts of, and she looks at Judaism, she looks at Christianity, she looks at Islam, she looks at Buddhism, and she says there's been times in history when the church of whatever religion has reinforced the violence of states, and times when it has stood as a bit of a bulwark against the violence of the states. That it's not quite as simple as just saying one equals the other. But she also talks about the significance of empathy in curbing violence in general. That when we understand what people are going through and what they are experiencing, that contributes to, well, to better policies in government and less oppressive policies and all those sorts of things. This is, again, I hope I'm not getting too political here, but in the United States at the time in particular, there is a growing energy around the idea that the state ought to be enforcing Christian values. And I think for many of us, I think we kind of like the idea in principle of living in a more Christian community, yes? How that works is pretty tricky. But I'm aware that historically speaking, if we remove empathy from the equation of power, we open ourselves to cruelty. We see it in all sorts of religious states all around the world and throughout history. And we need to be aware of that danger and just make space for empathy in the conversations. Developmentally, I think the same thing is true. I believe it was in 1991, although the date might be wrong. There was a book published called When Helping Hurts. It was primarily focused at the aid and development area. And it argued that when we give aid without partnering with people on the ground, we can end up doing more harm than good. I feel sympathy or compassion for people in need. I am moved by their poverty. I am moved by the desperation they find themselves in. I am moved by their suffering, and I want to do something about that. But if I just come in and do something that I think is helpful, it may not actually be helpful in the long run. It may create patterns of dependence. It may actually not be particularly useful in that context. There's all sorts of things that we need to be aware of. Ultimately, what he argues for is for greater degrees of partnership with those who are experiencing need in order that the things that we do are actually helpful. Brené Brown says that empathy is a tool of compassion, and I think that's a really helpful way to think about it. Because compassion is when I am moved by your suffering and I want to do something based on that. Empathy makes sure that what I want to do is targeted. If I don't have empathy, I run the risk of wanting to do something that alleviates my sense of discomfort, not your pain. As long as I feel better, as long as I no longer feel the same kind of bad that I did beforehand, then we're good. Which doesn't actually help, does it? I think we've all experienced times like that, haven't we? When someone has claimed to be helping us, but they're really only doing something that they think is good. We just come through Christmas. Did you receive any presents from people that were not actually presents for you? Don't answer that out loud, right? Don't look or make eye contact with the people next to you if that was the case. You follow me though? I want to be known. I want to be seen. Don't you? I want people to understand me. I don't want people to treat me like a number or a statistic or just another guy. And when we have compassion and sympathy without empathy, I think we run the risk of doing things that make us feel better, but not actually helping the people. It's not always the case, but I think we run the risk. And again, leaving space for empathy, to ask the questions about what's actually going on, what are people experiencing, and allowing that to shape our response. I think it's important. And I think it's important at that political level. I think it's important from a rhetorical perspective that we include all the emotions, that we don't cut any of them out. If we can't argue a better position forward, if we can't find a way to counteract empathy, if we have nothing to say to an empathy-fueled decision, we need to work harder on our persuasion, I think, rather than just saying, well, that's out of bounds and doesn't count. We can't substitute it, as Stuckey does, with truth. Because it's removing emotion from the discussion, and we are emotional people. Ethically, we need to include our emotions in our decision-making because that's the way God has made us. Historically, empathy diminishes some of the suffering that we inflict upon those around us, and with empathy, our compassion can be more focused and targeted. I think we need to make space for it. And it doesn't really concern me too much where you end up in terms of policy. It's not a matter of saying the right is wrong and the left is right, or the left is right and the right is wrong, or that the middle is right and they're both wrong, or vice versa. To some degree, I'm not too fussed on where you land on the policies themselves, but it seemed to me incredibly dangerous to just cut empathy out of our political decision-making just because of the fear that we might be manipulated. Just because of the hesitation we have around emotions, just because we want to see certain outcomes pass, or just because we think that compassion is enough. I think it's a dangerous place to leave that out of those discussions, in part because we make decisions as people based on empathy, and we have the example of Jesus. Theologically speaking, I think this was the part that kind of really stunned me and really caught me off guard by the phrase toxic empathy and the fact that there are pastors out there who say that empathy is a sin. Now, I'm assuming they're talking about that in the political context, not in terms of interpersonal or whatnot, but it just struck me as a big, big step from what we see from Jesus. In Hebrews 4, well, actually throughout the book of Hebrews, the author makes a great deal about the fact that Jesus was fully human. It's actually the basis for his high priesthood, his perfection, and his humanity. In the English translation, he actually says that Jesus is able to empathize with us. The Greek term that underlies that is not empathize, it's a different term, but the principle makes that word selection totally appropriate because it describes Jesus entering into our suffering. Again, he wasn't in some sort of pseudo-divine slipstream where everything just kind of sailed past him. He suffered, became obedient through suffering. He died. And while he hasn't experienced everything that I have or you have experienced, he was never married. He never had three daughters. He never led a church quite the way that I am leading the church. He's the head of the church, so don't get me wrong here, right? There's lots of things that I have experienced that Jesus has not experienced, but I believe, and this is fundamental for our faith, that he has experienced everything that is essential to my humanity, that he has entered into our experience and can sympathize with us. And his compassion for us, which we read about earlier, his compassion is focused on what we actually need, right? The things that are most helpful for us. Which brings me to this parable of the sheep and the goats. I was struck, even again as Kira was reading it, I was struck by the fact that Jesus invites us to find him in the marginalized. Did you hear that? He doesn't say this is a parable. He doesn't say this is like. Listen to what the king says. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. He identifies with those people who are hungry and thirsty and naked and incarcerated and sick. That's really radical, isn't it? It invites us to find Jesus there. And while not all of our political debates are about the marginalized, quite a few of them are they not? As we seek, particularly in Australia, to promote a fair go, to demonstrate the egalitarian values that we hold to make our society just a little bit safer, a little bit fairer, a little bit more just. We want to see that. And I was just struck again by Jesus's identification with people on the outside. It's just stunning. I tried a couple times over the week to try to figure out what it would be like if I met Jesus and he was hungry. Like legitimately, like I couldn't quite get there. I wasn't sure what the scenario would be. But imagine if you met Jesus. He's like, I'm starving. Well, can't you do something about that? Here's a fish. And, right? But how would I respond if I met Jesus and he was starving? And I knew that it was Jesus. I'd probably say, what do you feel like eating? And then I'd take him to the best restaurant of that type of food. And I'd say, is that enough? Have you had enough? Do you want to, we can get some to take away. If he was in need of clothes, would I take him to Lowe's? I'm sorry that rhymed. I'd like to think I'd take him someplace and say, what do you want? You may notice I'm appealing to your emotions now because that's rhetorical expediency. But I think there's something really powerful about the fact that Jesus has entered into our lives and demonstrates for us a form of empathy. Something that I think we want to display as followers of Jesus in our interpersonal relationships, and I also believe it should play a part in our political discourse. And the idea of political discourse without empathy, where that is just no longer on the table, does worry me for the reasons that I've outlined. We can be manipulated. We can. Our emotions can get the best of us. It's true. Most of the issues that we have big political fights over are super complicated, and there are all sorts of imperfect ways to solve them, right? I get all that. But I suppose I'm hoping that there'd be more than just my self-reflection on how I navigated this discussion, the ways I thought about it, but also that there might be a little bit of a pastoral moment here. I'm just reminding us of who we follow. And that ought to shape every part of our lives, including our political discourse. And that doesn't mean that we have to be right or left or center, but it means that we have to prioritize following Jesus in that space too. I don't know if that's been helpful or not. I'm not even sure it's been cathartic for me, but it's been, I hope it's been helpful at least in thinking through and navigating some of what you hear. And I do hope that some of the framework actually helps us think through other issues and other considerations in the wider context of politics and faith and life. I'm going to invite the team up, and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs as we wrap up our service. I'd like to take a moment to lead us in prayer. I do hope for those of you who are perhaps quite engaged politically to really consider this. For those of you who may not be, and for whom this is a brand new idea, and you're like, I don't know if I want to look into it, you can decide how you want to handle that. But I do hope that as a community of faith, we're able to embrace a little bit of that wider empathy that I think Jesus demonstrates for us in all areas of our lives. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we live in complicated times. I'm not sure that I'm pretty sure that's always been true. I'm not sure there's ever been a time when it's not been, that there's some sort of mythical time when everything was super simple. But we live in difficult times, and knowing how to navigate those times as followers of Jesus is difficult. And I pray that we might do so as whole people, that we might use your word, and we might use our traditions, and we might use the reason and the logic that you have given to us, that we might utilize our emotions, and that we might be aware of the times and places where we are being manipulated by those emotions or by others who are playing on our emotions, but that we might be people who embrace the wholeness of how you've created us. And in particular, in our current political climate, the way things are, that we might be people who, regardless of where we might fall in policies, that we might be people who embrace the fullness of who you've created us to be, and in particular, an empathy for those around us. That you might help us to recognize the needs of those around us, to allow that to shape our responses as we seek to navigate this world as your followers. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives and pray that you might continue to bind us together and lead us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.